We're going to read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. And then we're turning back to Hebrews chapter 4 and reading verses 14 through to 16. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Then turning back to Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. And we know that God will bless his word to our hearts this morning. You know, there are some people in our society today, and they love to point out the things that we haven't got. Maybe they're coming back from their grand Mediterranean cruise, and they say to you, Oh, I realize you've never been abroad. You just go down to Port Rush to the caravan, don't you? Or maybe they're sitting there watching their widescreen, flat screen, rear projection, Nikam stereo television. Not that I have one of those, but and they say to you, Oh, you just have a little 14-inch portable, do you? Oh, yours is just black and white, it's not even color. And they love to point out the things that people haven't got. Children and young people are often the worst offenders. I remember hearing one boy say to another in the high school in Kilkeel, he said, You haven't got genuine caterpillar boots. Yours are just from Dunn's. And of course, the laugh went up in the rest of the class. You know, pointing out things that others haven't got is nothing new. It's quite probable that similar things were being said to the people to whom this epistle was written to in the first century AD. As the title to this epistle suggests, these Christians were ethnic Jews, those who had once practiced the Jewish religion, but now they had been converted to Christ. It's quite probable that they had suffered great persecution and perhaps even imprisonment. They may have had their property stolen or damaged, and they were certainly most likely to be coming under intense public scorn and ridicule from those who were still steeped in Judaism. This, I'm sure, came from friends, from neighbors, from family, from those that were their nearest and their dearest. Now, that's tough. I'm sure there are many here this morning, and you give thanks to God that you were brought up in a Christian home. But maybe there are others. You weren't brought up in a Christian home, and maybe day and daily you suffer scorn. Maybe not in an upfront way, but maybe behind backs you know that there are members of your family and they're laughing at you. They think you've gone mad. They think there's something wrong with you because you believe in Jesus Christ. How we think this morning, and even some were remembering in the prayer meeting before the service, of those who have been converted from Islam and the rejection that they suffer from family members, from friends, and from neighbours. Oh, this morning our focus is upon one who came unto his own, but his own received him not. The one who suffered scorn, the one who suffered great ridicule. Now, the implication is clear in preceding chapters of Hebrews, that one of the ways their former religious compatriots scorned them was in terms of, but you haven't got. You haven't got a temple. You haven't got an altar. You haven't got sacrifices. Of course, what they failed to see because the God of this world had so blinded their eyes. They failed to see that Jesus Christ is the very fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment of all of these types. And that's why the epistle to the Hebrews is all about Jesus. It's all about his superiority over the types and his fulfillment of these very types. As one commentator puts it, the message of Hebrews is no turning back. There can be no turning back when we've trusted and come to know personally the all-sufficient Jesus. Let me ask the question, why would anyone want to go back? You know, I've yet to meet the Christian who wants to go back to the ways of the world. I've yet to meet the one who has found Jesus to be all-sufficient and then wants to go back to the broken cisterns of the world that can never satisfy. For the Christian, as it was for these early converts, it's, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I can imagine one of the scornful comments that would have came their way was something like this. But you've got no priest. You've got no priest. Never mind having a high priest. But oh, this morning we can rejoice that we do have a priest. We do have a high priest. We have a great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest. And he is our focus this morning. You know, it's interesting as we look through these verses in Hebrews 4:14-16. They follow a cause and effect pattern that appeals to our sense of logic. We know we're beginning with a cause when we start in verse 14 and we read, seeing then that we have a great high priest. The effect follows at the end of the verse with let us. So seeing then that we have a great high priest, let us, cause and effect. The second cause builds on the first. For we have not an high priest. And the effect follows. Let us in verse 16, therefore, come boldly. Firstly, as we consider Jesus as our great high priest, let's consider, let's consider his supremacy. How does our high priest compare to Aaron and those who followed? First of all, we see in verse 14 the description. Jesus is supreme in the description that is given to him. We have a great high priest. You see, Aaron was the high priest. High meaning great or above others. The word used here for high is the Greek word arch. Now, we would sometimes use that word when maybe we refer to someone as being an arch enemy. In other words, the enemy that is above others. Or in Episcopalian circles, they talk about the archbishop or the bishop who is above others. Well, Aaron was the high priest, the priest who is above the other priests. But you know, Jesus isn't just the archpriest. He isn't just the high priest. He's the great high priest. When we look at the language, we see that this is the superlative. It's the great, great priest or the greatest priest. The word used here for Greek, it's a word that we have borrowed. It's the word megas. And we sometimes use mega as a word or as a prefix that means something that is so great. So Jesus is the mega high priest, the great, the greatest high priest that we can ever imagine. So tell me, how are these new converts worse off than their Jewish relatives and friends and neighbors? Are they worse off? No, they're infinitely better off. We note also, not only his description, he is supreme in the description that is given, but also in his dwelling. Verse 14, we read that he is passed into the heavens, or more correctly, he is passed through the heavens. Our minds are immediately drawn to the ascension of our Lord. When Jesus passed through the heavens, up through the sky, up through space, through all that is external to God, and actually into the presence of God. You know, sometimes we don't quite grasp what that really means for Jesus to have passed through the heavens, through the sky, up through space. We had a speaker in our church this week in Banbridge who was speaking about creation. And he gave us a presentation on Wednesday evening on the stars. And he was saying that the nearest known star is approximately 40,000 billion kilometers away. That's the nearest known star. This man has worked on the Hubble Space Telescope, and he was able to say that the furthest known star is a billion times further than that. Now, we can hardly grasp that, and yet our brother was reminding us that God's mercy is as high as the heavens. Oh, how great is God's mercy. But Jesus passed through the heavens into the near presence of God. Hebrews 8 verse 1 says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So tell me, what do we want with a high priest who only once a year on the Day of Atonement went into the holy place in the temple and then passed through the veil into the most holy place, but then he came back again? Jesus, our great high priest, has passed through the veil of the heavens into the near presence of God, the most holy place, and he's still there today. And what's he doing? He's praying. He's interceding. He's mediating for us. He is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, our great high priest. He's supreme. He's supreme in the description. He's supreme in his dwelling. And he's supreme in his dealing. Tell me, what do we want with a high priest who sheds the blood of bulls and goats that can never take away sin? Hebrews 10 verse 4, we read it a moment ago. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The hymn writer put it so well when he said, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. They were types that pointed to Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, our great high priest. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. But this man, Jesus, our great high priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The perfect sacrifice, perfectly made at Calvary. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our guilt away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. No need for any other sacrifice ever again. The sacrifice of Jesus, our great high priest, it's final, it's complete, and it's perfect. Now, why would I want the type when I've got the real thing? I'm sure those were the words of many of these early converts as they read these words in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Why would I want the type when I've got Jesus and he's the real thing? That's why God tells us to remember and not to repeat. Because atonement has been made. Because our redemption is complete. God is satisfied. And I am saved. Praise God. His supremacy, the supremacy of Jesus, our great high priest. We see it in his description. Great high priest. We see it in his dwelling. He's passed through the heavens. He's in the near presence of God at the right hand of the majesty on high. We see it in his dealing with sin, his perfect, complete sacrifice for sins forever. We also see it in his deity. Who is our great high priest that is passed through the heavens? Verse 14 reminds us, it's Jesus, the Son of God. You see, the Old Testament priests, they were sinners. They needed to have their own sins atoned for, just like you and just like me. And so they needed, and we need, a priest. We are guilty before God. We need someone to take our part. Someone who is guiltless. Someone who is sinless. Someone who is perfect. Someone who can bring an offering to God that will be satisfactory to God and in every way and turn away his divine wrath. Who can it be? It can only be Jesus, the Son of God, because he not only brings the offering, he is that perfect offering. His life, his perfect life, the perfect life that we could never live, he lived for us. His death, that perfect death that we could never die, he died for us. The hymn writer said, referring to the priests of the Old Testament, they first their own sin offering brought to purge themselves from sin, but Jesus, thy life was pure without a spot, and all thy nature clean. Fresh blood as constant as the day was on their altars spilt. but thy one offering took away forever all our guilt. And so the cause, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Now we rejoice that Jesus is our great high priest, but the cause must have an effect. What effect should it have on us today? What was the intended effect on the original hearer of these words? Verse 14. Let us hold fast our profession. Let's hold tight. Let's stand firm in our open declaration of allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so, Hebrew converts, when your friends and your neighbors and your family poke fun at you for not having a high priest, then hold tight. Stand firm in your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Same for us today. Let the effect of this knowledge of the supremacy of Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, let it give us boldness before men. Let us be bold and courageous before men. Let us hold tight. Let us stand firm in our allegiance to Jesus Christ, because He is our great high priest. That's the intended effect, that we're not to be those who hide their light, but instead we are to be those who let the light of Christ shine before men. It's important that we notice in these verses that His supremacy, the supremacy of our great high priest, doesn't diminish His sympathy. Now listen to that. His supremacy, and He is supreme, but His supremacy doesn't diminish His sympathy. Now this is the second cause that we see in these verses. The second cause that is designed to produce a very definite effect. Verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, or cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so this morning we recognize His supremacy, but also, praise God, we see His sympathy. Well, it's quite amazing to step back from these verses and to recognize that He that is Jesus is touched. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses, our struggles, our problems, the things that maybe you've come along this morning and very few people know about the struggles you're going through. Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. When we look at this verse, we see that there's a double negative here in this verse. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched. Now, when your children use a double negative, you maybe tell them off. They maybe say, I'm never going to no dentist. And you say, no, you can't say that. You say, I'm not going to the dentist. Because if you say, I'm never going to no dentist, that means you're going to the dentist. Now, why is there a double negative used here? Is it a mistake? Well, I would contend that it's no mistake. It's a device that's been used here to make us particularly notice what we mightn't expect. It makes us sit up and listen. We have to think about these words to get at the meaning. The human response, what is it? Well, the human response would be, what would the Supreme Son of God know about my struggles and my problems? Never mind care about them. That's the response of many today. What would Jesus care? Maybe in our darkest moments, we're tempted to think similar thoughts. What would Jesus care? What would Jesus know about the struggles and the problems that I face from day to day? And so we must stop and consider what these words actually mean. Well, let's take the negatives out. And how does it read? We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And then it dawns on us, Jesus does sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus does care about our struggles and our problems. You see, the emphasis here is on his humanity. Before we marveled at his deity, but here we see his humanity. Yes, it's true that our great high priest couldn't be closer to God, but it's also true that he couldn't be closer to man. He's more than a concerned onlooker. He does more than empathize with our problems. He sympathizes with us in our problems. He has compassion on us. Is it any wonder God's word exhorts you this morning, exhorts me this morning, to cast all our care upon him, because he cares for us. I love the words of that old hymn. Ask the question, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way is growing weary and long? You having days like that? Have you maybe had a week like that, when the way has seemed so weary and so long? When the burdens of this life have been pressing in upon you, and you've asked the question, does anyone care about what I'm going through? The hymn writer gives us the answer. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. He sympathizes with my weaknesses. And so when the days are weary and the long nights are dreary and the days seem hard, we can know that our Savior cares. Not only is the sympathizing Jesus touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but also we see that he was tempted. Verse 15, Jesus was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now listen to what it says. In all points tempted. And you say, no one knows what I'm going through. No one knows the temptations that I face. No one knows how the devil would come in and seek to drag me down and spoil my testimony and spoil my home, spoil my service for God. Jesus was in all points tempted, like as we are. You know, I believe one of the greatest temptations that Jesus faced was the temptation to fall away from the service of God. Peter wanted him to reject the very thought of suffering and crucifixion. Even in those agonizing hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus fought the temptation to turn away from suffering and death. On the cross, as his enemies taunted him, they taunted him to come down and to save himself, to fall away from the service of God. Maybe even this week, the devil has been tempting you to fall away from the service of God. Maybe he said to you, you're too old for the Sunday school class. You're too old for helping in the youth fellowship. You need to step back and just give others an opportunity. After all, you deserve more time for yourself now. You've done your bit. Sure, you're not getting any thanks anyway. How often does the devil say that to us? Sure, you're not getting any thanks anyway, as he would seek to tempt us to fall away from the service of God. Maybe he says to you, well, just take a back seat. and see how they'll get on without you. They'll miss you then. They don't appreciate you now, but they'll miss you then. And the devil would tempt us, as he tempted Jesus, to fall away from the service of God. Jesus, our great high priest, was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He was tempted, but he has triumphed. Verse 15, yet without sin, temptation of every kind faced him, and he won. He was tempted, but triumphant. His life was one of perfect holiness. In him was no sin. Oh yes, Satan threw everything he could at him. But Jesus not only resisted, Jesus conquered sin. Let's sum up the second cause. Because Jesus, our great high priest, sympathizes with our weaknesses. Because he was tempted. Because he has triumphed over sin. Now, what is the intended effect on those early believers? What should the effect be on us this morning as God's children? Well, the effect of his supremacy was boldness before men. The effect here of his sympathy is surely boldness before God. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How would you come before the Queen if you were going to Buckingham Palace to receive a reward? Well, you might come gingerly. You might come nervously, hesitantly, even fearfully. So we look in God's word, we see how Queen Esther came before King Ahasuerus. I'm sure she came frightened and trembling and knowing that she was facing possible death. How are we to come to God? Well, yes, whilst we must maintain that necessary reverence because of his supremacy, oh, this morning we can come with confidence, not self-confidence because of anything that is in ourselves, but we can come with confidence in the one who intercedes for us, the one who is our mediator, the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who not only knows what we're going through, but he has been through it successfully before us. You know, when I want help, I go to someone I know can help me. If I'm doing a bit of DIY around the house on a Saturday morning, I go into the local hardware store in Banbridge, because when I talk to those men in the hardware store, do you know what I discover? I discover that they've done the same type of job before. They've faced the same problems as me before. And they've come through it successfully. They've completed the job. And so with confidence, I go to them because I know that they are the ones that can help me. So how do I go? I go with confidence to the one who can help me. When my little girl wants something to eat, she doesn't shout yum-yums at the postman. Why? Because the postman doesn't give food. He brings letters. She asks someone she knows will give her exactly what she needs. Therefore, with confidence, she asks her mummy or her daddy for food. Why? Because she knows that her need has always been met by them. You know, it's the same with our Heavenly Father. We come to him with both reverence and with confidence. We come through Jesus, our great high priest, the Son of God, the one who has passed through the heavens, the one whose perfect sacrifice brings us nigh the one who cares for us, the one who has compassion on us, the one who knows exactly what we're going through, exactly what temptations we're facing. And what do we get? We get exactly what we need: mercy and grace. He doesn't give us according to our sins, but according to his inexhaustible stores of grace and mercy. The old Puritan John Owen puts it well when he says, "There is with God in Christ, God on his throne of grace, a spring of seasonable and suitable help for all times and all occasions." You know, it's as well, his stores of grace are inexhaustible, because we need to keep on getting. We need to keep on getting the grace and mercy that we need from day to day. You know, some people are going round with the idea that God has shown us grace in the past and now it's time for us to try to pay him back. Some people call it the debtor's ethic. It's nonsense. We can never pay him back. We need to keep on taking more grace, more mercy, more grace, more mercy, as he gives us the power and the strength that we need to live lives that are faithful to him. The throne of grace. What access we have. What availability there is. What affluence in grace he bestows upon us. So now, first century Hebrew Christian, tell me, are you missing out? 21st century Christian, are you missing out? Who wants to go back to the place where no one cares? Who wants to go back to the path of sin that leads to destruction? No one. Because if you're in Christ, the one who is supreme and the one who sympathizes, he is our great high priest. He brings us nigh to the throne of grace, where we can have the grace and the mercy that we need for every day and for every situation. Amen.